Welcome, everyone, to our fifth installment on Sefer Shmuel, on the marvelous book of Samuel. To bring everyone up to speed, Samuel has become a prophet. We now have a Shmuel HaNavi, the Rabban HaNavim, the head prophet of all the great generations of the Navim of the prophets. And we saw the transition with a tiny little space, a psikta, when God calls to Samuel for his first ever prophecy, as Samuel is ostensibly lying down, resting there near the Holy of Holies, he hears the word Shmuel, Samuel, pause, Shmuel, Samuel. And we said that that pause is an elevation in status of before he was Samuel, the regular Samuel without prophecy, and now that pause, the psikta, that little pause there, gives us the new elevated version of Samuel, Shmuel HaNavi. And we paralleled the experience of Abraham, who again, by the Akedah, the experience of the binding, it was Abraham, and we are accustomed to stop at Psikta, Abraham. But now you're Abraham, the one who was willing to give up the ultimate sacrifice, Isaac. So you've been elevated in status. And then we, interestingly, paralleled the third great giant who had his name doubled, Moses. Moshe, Moshe, right by the bush. But we differentiated it by saying that unlike in the case of Samuel and Abraham, where we have a psikta, we have that little pause, there's no pause by Moses. And we said that perhaps it's the humility of Moses. The same Moses that was before is the same Moses that was after the experience of the first ever prophecy for Moses by the burning bush, by the snap. There was no difference from day one to 120 years, Moses was Moses. He was always Moshe Rabbeinu from beginning until end, unlike this transformation, this paradigm shift that we said occurred with both the prophet Samuel, Shmuel HaNavi, our hero, and Abraham Avinu. The prophecy, we said, was a very difficult prophecy because it essentially destroyed his Rebbe, his mentor, his teacher, Eli's family, Chofti and Pinchas, who had done such heinous crimes against the sacrifices of the Jewish people and God by stealing not only from the one bringing the sacrifice, but before God himself got his due. That they were destined to be ad olam, multi-generational priests until it would be the destruction of the temple number two. But they wouldn't get that far. We said that in the time of Shlomo HaMelech, of Solomon, the last of the house of Eli are done, and it's given to the B'nai Tzadok. The Kohanim, the priests from the family of Tzadok, they take over ownership, if you will, on the Kohuna Gadola, the high priesthood, the ones who run the show, if you will, in the tabernacle and then in the Beit HaMikdash, in God's holy temple in Jerusalem. And it was painful because this is a case where Eli himself was already told by the Ish Elokim, the man of God, ironically we said it was Samuel's own father, Elkanah, came with this prophecy, this dire prophecy for poor Eli. He already knew what was in store. But we said that this moment where Samuel receives his prophecy, the voice had to emanate from the Holy of Holies, the Heichal. And it came out, who was closer, Eli or Samuel? We said Eli was sitting closer, lying down closer. The voice must have been inaudible to Eli, and it passed him over directly to Samuel. And Eli is aware of this. You know where this occurs amazingly in our Torah is in Vayikra. In the first words of Leviticus, God, it says, Belashon Chiba, he invites Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, to come in to the tabernacle, but the voice is sort of like, you know how dogs have that little wave length of hearing that they hear and no one else hears? So the same thing apparently with prophets. When they get the prophecy from God, it's on an inaudible wavelength that normal pedestrian humans cannot access that wavelength. So in this case, Eli's Verizon plan had expired. He was gone off the Navi list. He was no longer a member of the exclusive club of Nevi'im. He was off. So that message that normally would have gone to Eli directly, he would have had no need for someone, an emissary, to deliver this dire warning. God would have spoken to Eli directly. Eli was finished as a Navi, as a prophet of God. And he knew this, because if Samuel's getting the message and he's not even aware that there's a message being transmitted, he's not even hearing the little dee-dee-dee-dee, right? Nothing. Then he knows he's over. And he also must be aware on some level of what the message is. And that's where we're holding right now. Samuel is getting the message. Eli's family are finished forever. They will all die out. And that's where we're at. So we continue now, Perek Gimel, the third chapter of Shmuel, verse Yud Gimel 13. V'higadati lo, and God tells Samuel about Eli's family, that I have told him, ki shofet ani el espeso adolam, that I will execute judgment against the house of Eli forever. Ba'avon asher yada, for the sin that he was aware of as a father. Ki mekalalim lahem banav, because his sons, he was aware that his sons were mekalal, which is a very powerful word, to curse. They were blaspheming, they were cursing. V'lo chiha bam, but he did not censure them. Now, ironically, what is the point where Eli is aware that he's been passed over, the voice passing him over? What could Eli perhaps have done differently with his sons? He could have passed them over, we said. So almost mida kenegimida. By the way, this is not written anywhere. It's my own imagination. But it makes sense. God judges the world measure for measure. He had the authority as the high priest that even if his sons, Chafim Pinchas, would not be mekabel, they would not be responsive and accept his rebuke, he could have simply said, okay, guys, you're no longer Kohanim. You're not acting Kohanim. I remove you from the office and bring in someone else in that I trust. He had that power, even as an aged, dying man. He had that power. He chose not to pass them over. So what does God do? He passes over, metaphorically and literally, Eli now. Almost like a measure for measure. Verse number Yudalit, 14. Vilachenishbati. The vase Eli. And therefore, God says in this communique with Samuel, I have sworn to the household of Eli, im yischaper avon beis Eli, that the sin of the house of Eli would never be yitkaper, kapara, kippur, atoned, bezevach, through sacrifice, uven mincha, by meal offering, adolam, forever and ever. And we pointed out, by the way, true, the generations of Eli could not use sacrifices as a means of atoning. Because remember, if a person does a sin in the time of the temple, you bring a korban chatat, a sin offering, and you are forgiven. But they can't avail themselves of that. But we said, tefillah, the power of prayer, and chesed, the power of chasadim, of doing righteous acts of kindness, those were always open to the children of Eli. They always had transformative powers, and we compared that to the children of Korach, that even when it's the end, and you're looking down at Gehenna itself, at the hell, the abyss, you can still always rescue yourself from hell. We know of amazing people, wicked people even, who in one moment, b'sha'achas, in one transformative second of inspiration, they purchased, if you will, they acquired for themselves all of the next world. We know the famous story in Rabbi Akiva is dying, and you have the Roman officer, and you have Rabbi Hanani ben Trajan, who literally is being burned with his Torah, and the Roman officer, seeing this, he says, if I remove just the wool, the wet stuff, and I let you die quicker, can I go too? And he says, yes. And the man immolates himself there in the fire and goes along with Rabbi Hananiah. A Roman murderer goes to heaven with Rabbi Hananiah. So we know that no door is ever closed on teshuvah. But why then, if that's true, if there's no avenue to return to God ever sealed, why does God say to Samuel, and he already said this to Eli directly through Elkanah, why did he say through sacrifice you can't go back? Makes sense, though. What part of the contract that God had with the priesthood did they abuse?
Sacrifices.
So the fact that they blasphemed God with the sacrifices would mitigate their ability to use sacrifices to return to God. You know where you see a very interesting parallel? What is the one animal that we don't use a shofar horn from, the one kosher animal? A cow. Right? You never see a cow's horn. You know why? Because the cow reminds God of the sin of the golden calf. The whole creation of this day called Yom HaKippur, in the Day of Atonement, was as a result of the sin of the calf. So to get up on Rosh Hashanah and to blow the calf's horn to remind God in a day of judgment, hey God, we're waking up to do teshuvah. And he'd say, what animal are you blasting that sound from? Cow's horn. And what was the animal that you sinned with last 17th day of Tammuz? A cow? Are you insane? You don't rub it in. You don't give him a shtok by bringing the cow's horn out. Therefore, it's off limits. We use all the other animals, rams and goats, everything, but we don't use a cow. The same thing here. Perhaps when you abuse a certain area of privilege, to use that area as a means of rapprochement to God, to use sacrifice to bring yourself back, it can't work. Because every time you're trying to use a sacrifice, God keeps saying, oh, thank you for reminding me about the sins of your great-grandparents, Chofi and Pinchas. Sorry, it's not going to work for you, pal. But if you use another avenue of approach, prayer, other things, it's not off limits to you. So I think it makes sense on that level. Okay, let's continue, please. Verse number Tesva 15, page 28 in our Reuben. Vayishkov Shmuel ad haboker. So Samuel lies down, does not go back to sleep. I mean, how could he after this type of prophecy? He lies down until the morning time. Vayiftach es dalsos beis Hashem. And then he goes to do his duties, opening up the doors of the house of God. Ushmuel yarei, and Samuel was terrified. He feared. Nehagit es hamar'ah el ele, from telling over the vision, the communique that he had with God to Eli. Now, he doesn't know clearly. I mean, it's ironic that Eli knows. How does Eli know? Because Samuel's own father, Elkanah, already told every sort of detail to Eli. But apparently, Eli chose not to tell Samuel. Now, remember, Samuel wasn't a little child at this point. He's nearly 40 years old. But he wasn't privy to the Elkanah Eli dialogue that had happened in the earlier in the chapter. He didn't know about this. And so who wants to break the heart of his mentor and his Rebbe? He can't bear to pass on this knowledge. But we have a problem. When you receive a communique from God that's about a certain person, you become a Navi, you don't really have the right to deny the person who it's meant for the details. We know, for example, prophets used to get up there and deliver really doomsday-type messages to an unwilling audience to the point where some of them, like Zechariah, was murdered by the rabble because they didn't like what he was saying from God. It was God; they were God's words, but they didn't like it, and they killed him. So since when does Samuel sort of play around with this? So there's only one possible explanation. It was a prophecy, yes, but it wasn't a directive. There was no tzivui. There was no command from God to Samuel, tell this over to Eli. Because had there been, he would not have had the option to just sort of remain silent until called upon. That's the only possibility. Meaning, if you receive a nevius, a prophecy, if God doesn't direct you, please deliver this message. Ko amar Hashem, right? Get up there on the dais and deliver the message, then you can opt out. And apparently, the love that Samuel had for Eli was such that he couldn't bear to break poor Eli's heart. How could he do this to him? So what happens? Eli asks Samuel. He doesn't just ask him. He forces him. He coerces him to tell him all the nitty-gritty sort of details. Okay? Pasuk Tes Zayin, 16. Vayikra Eli el Shmuel. So Eli calls Samuel. Samuel is a reluctant prophet. Vayomer Shmuel Beni. He says, Samuel, my son. Vayomer Hineni. And Samuel responds, here I am. I'm ready. Zrizut. I'm ready to do what you ask, my master. Yud Zayin, 17. Vayomer. And Eli asks him directly, Mahadavar Shirti Beri Lecho. What is this thing that God spoke to you about? What's the matter? What exactly did he communicate with you last evening? Do not spare my feelings. Do not withhold anything from me. If you withhold, then may God do to you such as he shall do to me, in other words, and even more. If you will withhold any information from me at all, any fact, from everything that God said to you. In other words, don't withhold anything. Don't spare my feelings. I want to know the good, the bad, or the ugly.
He's cursing him.
Yes. Doc, very insightful. He cursed him. He cursed him. The rabbis say that you never utter You never utter even a conditional curse, because Samuel doesn't withhold any information, as you'll see. And yet, guess what happened to poor Samuel? While his sons did not go down that slippery slope the way Hophni and Pinchas did, Samuel's own sons didn't exactly uphold the Samuel integrity. Remember, we pointed out that Samuel created these circuit courts, and he would travel and bring justice to the nation. Well, guess what? The B'nai Shmuel, the sons of Samuel, righteous individuals they were, they stayed put in one place, and they let the nation come to them, which withheld the Samuel-like ability. So they didn't quite sink to the abyss, but they weren't good either, as a result of the words of this man Eli. So in other words, Eli said, if you withhold any information, may God do to you, meaning may you have children like I have children. Enjoy, Samuel. So they weren't on the level of Hophni and Pinchas. But why should this be? So it's a very, very difficult area.
The parents say that all the time to kids, you should only have a kid like you.
Well, depending on how righteous the mom or dad are, you know, we have to be careful. Words matter. Words from Eli, even words that were conditional, and even though the condition was met by Samuel says everything over, beginning to end. He does not withhold one iota of information. He still suffers a little bit. Now, there's precedent for this in the Torah, and then we'll discuss this further. And you remember precedent? I'll give you a famous precedent. Rivka Imenu, our matriarch, Rebecca, is leaving her horrific home, a native land, to come back with Eliezer, remember? And her dad dies. Her wicked father, Bethuel, tries to poison Eliezer, who he thinks is Abraham. Don't ask, but that's the story. And while Eliezer's recounting how he meets Rebecca by the well, the angel comes around and flips the tray. You know, I guess they had like sushi and stuff laid out, and he spins it around. And the food that was poisoned goes in front of Bethuel, and he ends up eating his own poisoned food. Gone, right? Dead. Good story. So the next morning, Bethuel's dead. So she's ostensibly a mourner, right? So the family says, okay, you can have Rebecca, but my gosh, she just lost her dad. Wicked though he may be, can you allow the young girl to sit Shiva? Maybe Shulshim, maybe 30 days, then we'll send her. So what does Eliezer say? Look, God made everything happen. Don't delay me now. They say, okay, but let's ask the girl. I love this part, by the way, because they go to little Rebecca, who's either 3 or 13 years old. And they figure they can easily intimidate and coerce little Rebecca. They don't know Rebecca, though, do they? So they go to Rebecca and say, hey, sweetie, 30 days, and then you'll go back to Canaan. She knows 30 days could be a lifetime, right? Because she might get sexually abused, which was the habit of the people there. A lot of bad things could happen in the interim. What do you say? She says, I'm going. So you know Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchaki adds? She essentially said to them, listen, mom, brother Lavan, I'm going whether you like it or not. Bye. I don't need your permission. I'm going. And then she picks up, goes to Eliezer, and they go back and they get married. Everything works out well. So it shows you the chutzpah and the power of little Rebecca. Now, why is that germane? Because for how many years is poor Rebecca barren? 20 years. One of the reasons brought by her rabbis is the blessing, quote unquote, given by her brother Lavan and her mom, Mrs. Bethuel. I don't know where her name was. What was the blessing? Oh, may you have lots of kids. 20 years, no children until she and Isaac implore God, right? And they get, well, unfortunately they got Esau, but they got Jacob, right? So how does this relate? Because words have power. Think about it for a moment. If an evil person gives you a blessing, it's a curse to the righteous. It makes a whole lot of sense, right? Because think about it. Let's say Rebecca gets married. Boom, 9 months later, Jacob's born, or Esau's born. Who's taking credit for this? The guys back in Aram Naharaim, right? Lavan and Mrs. Bethuel are saying, oh, look. Oh, we gave a blessing. May you have lots of children. Boom, 9 months later, you have kids. Ah, look, God, listen to me. So words matter. Words uttered, whether in sincerity or in ignorance, can kill. Remember Jacob killing Rachel, essentially? Lavan pursues and says, how come you stole my trophim, my little idols, the human shrunken heads that I love so much? Remember? And Jacob goes crazy. This is the last indignity. How dare you search anywhere you want? We would steal your dumb idols, right? And they steal. Rachel stole them. He didn't know, right? And what did Jacob say? Whoever stole them shall not live. It's one of the reasons brought down by our rabbis that Jacob unwittingly cursed Rachel. One of the reasons. So we see then the power of words, that when a righteous individual like a Jacob or Eli says, God should do to you, God listens. God does. So be very careful with words, right? Unless you really, like, for example, you know, say, you know, Meshech Nasrallah live ad Me'eva Esrim to 120. You find a very pious person, you know, to have like a little hit list of everybody you want to get knocked off. So find some righteous, you know, individual who has the power of blessing and let them bless somebody with long life, right? Okay. Any questions about that? It's an interesting little topic that Eli unwittingly, obviously, curses Samuel's own children to the effect that they don't walk in the way of Samuel. So let's go back. Verse number Yud Ches, 18. So Vayaged lo Shmuel es kol ha-devarim. Again, Samuel says over everything, kol ha-devarim. V'lo chichad mimenu. He doesn't withhold anything. Vayamar. And what does Eli respond remarkably? Listen to Eli's response when he hears that devastation, destruction will befall him, his family, everything is gone. You know what he says? Hashem hu. He is God. Hatov be'enav ya'aseh. He should do what is good in his eyes. Essentially, he said the words, Baruch Dayan Emes. Blessed is God, the righteous judge. I accept God's justice. That's Eli. Amazing. Powerful, powerful statement. Vayigdal Shmuel, and so Samuel grows up, or prospers, at least spiritually, because this is clearly not an age factor. It's the elevation of him as a prophet. V'Hashem haya imo, and God was with Samuel. V'lo hipil mikotav arav artza. And not one of his words, I mean, not one of his prophecies or anything that he said, ever fell to the ground. It's a metaphor for not coming true. Another beautiful metaphor is that until the day he died, and when he fell to the ground and was put into the ground and buried, even after his death, anything that he had said would come about, came about. Such was his faithfulness in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of God. Vayeda kol Yisrael, and all the Jewish people knew, Midan va'ad Beersheba, from Dan all the way down south to Beersheba, ki ne'eman Shmuel, that Shmuel was faithful, was trusted, l'navi l'Hashem, as a prophet to God. Okay, we finish Gimel. Now, everyone, please switch to Daled. Perek Daled, the fourth chapter. If you recall, I will remind you.
Before you're running away.
Elkanah, just a little preface. Elkanah had told Eli that what was the oath, what was the sign going to be that I, God said, will execute judgment from beginning till end against you and your family. And it was much more graphic and intense and rich, if you will, in negative detail than what Samuel told her. There's no reason to be redundant and say, because Samuel, in other words, must have said everything that Elkanah already told him, but we already know that. If you recall, Eli wasn't going to live to see the demise of his family. But the oath, the sign to him would be the death of his own sons on one day. Hophni and Phinehas were going to be killed on the same day, and that would be the beginning of the ultimate end. Doc.
Well, you just jumped to the next chapter and didn't finish the last sentence in the previous chapter. Where was God?
Oh, right. I'm sorry. Yes. By Yosef Hashem Lahei Ra'o V'Shiloh, God continued to be seen in Shiloh, Ki Nigla Hashem El Shmuel B'Shiloh B'Dvar Hashem, because God had revealed to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of God. So, essentially, we began by stating the following. The Devar Hashem Haya Yakar, we said. The words of God were precious in those days. There was no communication between God and a prophet of the people. That all changes now with Samuel. So his first prophecy opens the floodgates from heaven. And since Shiloh, where he was living, was the site of his first prophecy, that became the makom, that became the place of Nevi'us, of prophecies. Now, my Rebbe paralleled this with, for example, anyone know who Niels Bohr was? Yeah, Niels Bohr is famous for sabotaging, perhaps, Hitler Yimach Shemo's nuclear bomb. Right? He changed just enough the technology and the atoms and that they never quite got there. Whereas Baruch Hashem, our guys in America with the German scientists, managed to get the bomb, and not Hitler, Baruch Hashem. So we know that there was a place called Copenhagen, which was the site of all of the great advances in nuclear technology. In fact, they made a phenomenal play, if you ever have a chance to see it, called Copenhagen. It's like a three-man play, one woman and two men. And it's all like a what-if scenario with Niels Bohr and a younger physicist, and they're debating the, and a lot of it has to do with things that you wouldn't understand, but you understand because it's a brilliant play called Copenhagen. So Copenhagen kind of became synonymous with all the advances in nuclear technology, because that's kind of where the first breakthroughs happened. Same thing here. The first breakthrough of God in terms of prophecy happens where? In Shiloh. So Shiloh becomes the Copenhagen of prophetic visions from God. Okay? We are now on page 28, the last word on the page.
Where is Shiloh today?
It's in Israel, but the biblical Shiloh may not be known. I mean, it's a debate exactly the location. Exactly. Vaya or Shiloh is out down south, isn't it? Vayei, and it was, Devar Shmuel l'chol Yisrael, that the word of Samuel befell all of Israel. Now, I want to remind you, is Vayehi a good or a bad intro into a new chapter? It's a very bad thing. We said Vayehi is like Oyve, like Vayehi b'mei Achashverosh, that it was in the times of Achashverosh, right? The man with the triangle hats coming your way. Not a good thing. Again, very bad things are going to happen in this chapter. Very bad things. But the word of Samuel befell all the Jewish people. And there's a space there. And we know that when the Torah wants to show us sort of a separation, it doesn't have dictum, there are no lines, there's no punctuation marks in the Torah. You have space. Spatially, it's separate. So stop. And then it says, Vayetse Yisrael, and the Jewish people went out, they crossed Pelishtim to meet the Philistines, Lamilchama, to battle them in war. Vayachanu al ha'evan ha'ezer, and the Jewish people camped by a place called Ebenezer, Uflishtim, and the Philistines, Chanu, they camped, Va'afek. And Afek, by the way, Afek, they excavated these places, so they actually have maps and actual details, archaeological evidence of these arrays, of the battle arrays that we're going to speak about. Okay, so the first words of the chapter, which are separated, say that the words of Samuel were for all the Jewish people. So the simple explanation is, what was the prophecy that made Samuel Samuel? That they should go out to war, because those are the next words, that Israel went out to war to meet the Philistines. So the Devar Hashem, the words of God, were a command for the Jewish people to go out to battle the Philistines. Well, there's only one small problem. It was not a successful campaign. It was the opposite. It's going to kill thousands and thousands of Jews, and it's going to lose us the ark for many, many years. So it doesn't make a lot of sense. Why? Because if this is the word of Samuel from God, and it's his introductory vision to the people, go out to war, right? And they go out and they all get annihilated. From where did Samuel get his popularity and his notoriety as a great prophet of God? If his first prediction is a disaster, you know, you go to your bookie, you say, okay, I want the sure thing, and you put down $10 million, and your horse, you know, finishes last, as the joke goes. How did your horse do? He's still running, you know, he hasn't finished yet, right? He's still running, right? So that's not a good thing. So how could the fame and fortune of Samuel spread if his first neviut, his first vision of prophecy, I command you, God says, go out to battle the Philistines, and it's a disaster? So that can't be. So the rabbis say, well, they're two separate issues, and hence there's a space there. So to me, the most logical is the following. Samuel had a prophecy. What was his first prophecy? Well, we already know what his first prophecy was. What was going to happen to Eli and his family? That came true. Every word. Stop. What was the beginning of the prophetic fulfillment? The Jewish people going out to war, because it's going to draw Hophni and Pinchas out to the war, where they're going to be killed, which is the sign that God promised through Samuel and Elkanah to Eli, right? So it's, in other words, it's the beginning of the end. So that makes sense. But even better, why the space? Because clearly when the Jewish people chose to go out to battle, they did so without Samuel's okay. They had a prophet, Samuel. They had a man, old, yes, but Eli HaKohen still had the Urim V'Tumim, had the ability to communicate with God with the breastplate lighting up, right? I mean, they had the laser show. So you have Eli HaKohen with the Urim V'Tumim, and you have a prophet named Samuel. But you choose on your own volition to go out to war with the Philistines and not ask God, is this okay? So therefore, that space shows you that the two are interrelated, yes, because they're coming directly one after another, but it's a cause and effect. Because the Jewish people go out without permission of God, when they had the ability to directly communicate with God, this is the beginning of the downfall of Eli's family. Did you hear how they fit together? Okay. So they go out to battle the Philistines in war, and they camp in a place called Evan HaEzer, which literally translated means Evan is a rock, the rock. And we know the word Ozer is someone who helps you, the rock of assistance, the rock of help. Oh, thanks. It's the rock of help where thousands of Jews are going to get killed? Why would you name it the rock of help? Ah, great question that you asked. So the rabbis say, because later there will come a time where the Philistines will be subdued at that same place. So later on, it gets the name the rock of help. Right now, it probably would be called by the people the rock of defeat. But later on, it becomes the opposite. Okay? Vayarchu plishtim likras Yisrael. And so, verse number 2, the Philistines, they array themselves, get their battle shoes on, and they go out to meet the Jewish people. Vatitosha milchama, and the battle spreads. Vayenagev Yisrael lifnei plishtim. Not good. The Jewish people, they're smitten. They're wiped out from before the Philistines. Vayakuva maracha basada, and they kill, they smite, they slew in the battle array there, in the field there, by the rock of help, ke'arba'as alafim ish. About 4,000 men die that day. Very, very bad. Now, let's contrast this with Joshua's first battle. How many people died in Joshua's first battle? Zero! Very good, Mr. Roth. You're very excellent, right? And it wasn't until a certain individual, we won't mention his name tonight, but a certain individual stole from the city of Ai spoils, that people die in the next battle. But originally the plan was, Jewish people go out, right? The Scuds land somewhere else. And still to this day, Baruch Hashem. So when 4,000 die, this is like a horrific, horrific, nightmarish consequence. So the Jewish people should do the following. What do you do after you get your head smashed in? You go back and you train. So how do Jewish people train? Well, we know how Jewish people train. Hakol kol Yaakov. Get back to shul, right? Daven to God. Repent your ways. You think they do this? No. They get a little magic trinket to bring out with them to battle. The Ark of the Covenant. Let's carry on. Things get very interesting. Verse number Gimel, 3. So the people come back to the camp, and the elders of Israel, not Eli and not Samuel, other elders, other rabbis say, why did God, not the Philistines, but why did God allow us to be wiped out today before the Philistines? Let's go grab for ourselves, let's take from Shiloh, the site of the Mishkan of the Tabernacle, Es Aron Bris Hashem, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant of God, the Avov V'Kirbenu, and then God shall come in our midst, the Ark will come in our midst, meaning God will come in our midst, V'Yoshienu Mikaf Oyvenu, and then God, of course, will save us from the hands of our enemies. Not a good thing, because we don't believe as Jews in magic little trinkets, you know, we don't hold on to things and rub them. It's a manifestation of what should be inside, internal. So instead of calling for a mass fast and a day of introspection, why do you think God did this? Well, let me think, because you guys are a bunch of idolaters, huh? That might be a good place to start, right? No introspection, no awareness of maybe there's a reason why God allowed this to happen. No teshuva, no calls for repentance, nothing. Let's get a magic trinket, a little ark, and let's bring it out. There's no Indiana Jones to help save the day. Okay, let's get that ark, let's bring it out, everything will be okay. The ark will ensure the presence of God in our midst. Now, if you're God, I'm sure God appreciates being forced, right? I'm sure he appreciates his hand being forced. Like when you say to God, God, I know you're not with me, but I'll bring the ark that will ensure your participation in a positive way. God loves being dictated to by people, of course, right? Always turns out really well. So, they think it's going to turn out well. Listen, Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. Vayishlacha am Shiloh, so the people send to Shiloh. Vayisu misham, and they pick up, they take from there, they carry from there. Es aram bris Hashem tzfakos yosheva kruvim. The ark of the covenant of God of hosts, that sits there above the kruvim, above the cherubs, the little boy and girl face, little golden replacement for the golden calf. Visham, now it's going to get interesting. And there, who are going to accompany the ark out to battle? Not Harrison Ford. Shnei v'nei Eli, the two sons of Eli. Imaram b'ris Hashem. Elohim, they come out with the ark of God, Chochi and Pinchas. So everything's coming together like Elkanah and Shmuel had tragically told would happen to Eli's family. So they come out with the ark. And of course, what is the response? Pasuk Hey, verse 5, Vayehi, there's that word again, and it was not a good thing. Kivo Aron Bris Hashem Elamachana, that when the ark of the covenant of God came into the camp, Vayariu Chol Yisrael Trua Gedola, that all the Jewish people lift up their voices, Trua Gedola, and they shout out a war cry, yes! Vatehom Haaretz, the ground shook, because they were so excited to have God is in our midst. We have the ark, God's here, we will triumph. And it was so loud a cry that the poor Philistines, they heard the cry, and they were in Afek, which was not so close by. Verse 5, number 6. Vayishmu plishtim es kol ha'truah, and when the Philistines heard the sound of the cry that emanated from the Jewish camp, vayaru, they said, what? Meh, kol ha'truah gedolah hazos v'machaneh v'rim. What's going on here? The Jewish people lost 4,000 people. They're burying their dead. And they're crying in celebration, in triumph. What is the sound of the cry that we've heard from the camp? Vayedu, and then they knew, ki Aron Hashem, that it was the ark of God, ba el ha'machaneh, that had come into the camp. And they were scared. Let's stop for a second. There's a debate about which ark there is. So the rabbis always like to debate. So some say there are two arks. One ark contained the broken set of tablets, and that was the one that was taken out to battle. And the Luchot Shniim, the second tablets, were in a second Aron that was always kept and never permitted to go out to battle. The majority opinion, shall we say, says there was just one ark. And in that one ark were the first and second set of tablets, the broken and the second that were kept together. Now that ark was never permitted to leave the sanctuary. So the idea that you would even go in without license, without permission from Samuel, your prophet, and Eli, and just grab the ark like it's a little, you know, icon that's going to save the day, and without permission from God, do an avera, sin, by bringing this ark out to battle. Not a good thing. Vayehi, ayive, it's not going to turn out well. Now, believe me, as bad as it is for the Jews, it's going to be worse for the Philistines, which is probably part, according to the rabbis, of why this has to happen. Because the ark is going to go to their areas eventually. It'll be taken by them, and things are not going to go well for them. Okay, we're winding down here a couple more minutes, and we'll call it a day. But it's getting exciting. So what happens? So the Philistines are aware of what this means as a consequence of this ark being in the midst of the Jews. So listen to what they say. First, verse Zion, number 7. There were apparently different components of Philistines who all had different thoughts about it. Vayeru haplishtim, and the Philistines were scared. Ki amru, for they said, Ba Elokim elamachana. Oh my gosh, God has come to the camp. Obviously he wasn't there today because we beat their pants off, but he's back. Vayamru, and they said, Oy lanu, woe be to us. Ki lo haisakazos et mol shasham. It wasn't like this yesterday or the day before. We're finished. And then they say, Oy lanu, woe to us, they say in verse 8. Niyatzilenu, who will rescue us? Who will save us? Miyan ha'elokim ha'adirim ha'ela, from the hand of this mighty God, but literally it's gods. Do you see how it's written elokim? Adirim is plural, is rabim. Ha'ela. Elohim elokim, these are the same gods, plural. Ha'makim es Mitzrayim, that afflicted, that wiped out the Egyptians, They afflicted the Egyptians with every type of plague in the wilderness during the story of Passover. They knew the story of Passover. They had their Haggadah. It's only been published in 8,000 editions. So they had their Haggadah. They knew the story. Now, why would they choose a plural name? Well, Elohim is plural, right? Yudke Vavke, God's ineffable name, is singular. Elohim is written as a plural name. So some say that perhaps the Philistines were just such idolaters that to them it was like a davar yadua, a known thing that there are multiplicity of gods, because they were you know, ingrained idolaters. So they're always going to say gods, sort of like the joke where Abraham's father Terach, who was the famous idol shop owner, you know, he's on his way walking by in town and someone says, hey Terach, how are you doing this morning? He goes, thank gods.
It's good.
It was ingrained. It was the nature of the Philistines to always refer to many gods. So they're referring to God as many gods. That's one possibility. Why then do they say, but what about Egypt? They wiped out with every type of maka. So the rabbis here say something interesting. The first proclamation, Oy lanu, woe be to us, were from the tzaddikim, the righteous Philistines, which means they weren't so bad. But then the second group said, he's the one who kind of used all those makos, right? All those plagues that we dipped the finger in the grape juice, tambu, dam, spread ale. And then, you know, remember the famous story where the few rabbis are arguing, but in Egypt there were only 10, but by the sea there were hundreds, right? 250, right? So he used every plague known to man. We have nothing to fear from this God. He's old news. Their God, Elohim, he afflicted Paro, Pharaoh, Yul Brynner and the boys with everything he had in his artillery display. He used the bunker buster bombs, everything he had. Psh, he's run out of ammunition. We have nothing to fear. Now, of course, in a very dark, humorous way, God is sort of going to say to them, I have nothing for you. I'm going to have a plague so bad that I can't even write what the name of the plague is in the Torah because it's so unclean. But I'm going to invent something that you're going to need major preparation H, and you're going to have hemorrhoids, and you're going to have rats, and it's going to be stuff that you even, the Egyptians wish they, you know, wish it upon you. I'm saving the best for last, if you think, because they mock God. Again, just the same way you don't force God's hand and say, God, you must be with me. I want you with me. It's not a good idea to challenge God's dominion over the world. Probably not going to end well for the Philistines. So the second group of Philistines implied that God had used up all his arsenal in the Egyptian process. And then you have another group. Apparently they were the heroes. And what do they say in verse 9 to us? He's chazku v'hiyul anashim plishtim. Come on, guys. Be strong and be men. Be real soldiers and heroes. Pen to Abdullah Ivrim, lest we in the end come to serve the Hebrews, Kasher Abdullahem, just as they have served us. V'hisam lanashim v'nilchamtem. Be like real men and let's go fight, even if it means a fight to the death. And what happened? V'yilachamu v'shim, so the Philistines went out, the Philistines, and they made war in verse Yud, number 10. V'yanagav Yisrael, the Jewish people were destroyed. V'yanusu ish lo'olo, each man ran separately, whoever survived, they fled to his tent. V'tiham makah gedola ma'od, and the tragic devastation was so great. By Yipol Yisrael Shoshim Elef Ragley, 30,000 foot soldiers died. They fell that day from among the Jews. This is pretty much the entire army. That's the point. Va'aron Elokim Nilkach, the ark of God was taken. Ushnei v'nei Eli Mesu, and the two sons of Eli were killed. Hotni u'Pinchas. Let's just end with this final thought. It's a very tough place to end. The kiyum, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Elkanah and Samuel to Eli, begins. This is the day, the last day, bitterly, of Eli's life, because he's going to die today too, as we'll see next week. And what happens is, Hophni Pinchas accompany the ark is taken, and they are killed. Now here is the little Paul Harvey rest of the story. There was an individual who is the general of the Philistines, and you all know this individual. Let's just say that he's going to get his comeuppance in a battlefield from someone with my namesake. David HaMelech is going to take care of this guy with a slingshot. The giant Goliath. Goliath. Goliath comes into the battle, and he says, oh, I have high priests accompanying the ark. This is delicious. He had never lost a battle. I mean, never. He was undefeated champion forever and ever. I mean, he was the Mike Tyson, you know, times 1,000. Never lost. Okay, but he met his Buster Douglas in the field with David. But this day, he didn't meet anybody. He wiped him out, and he personally hatcheted and killed Hophni and Phinehas in the battle. And then he says, oh, the ark's here. And he opens the ark. Now, this is a chutzpah guy, right? You remember Indiana Jones. It doesn't usually end well when you open the ark to look inside, okay? Not good. But apparently it was okay because the Jews had sinned. So he opens the ark, and he picks up the tablets, the luchot, and he takes them. Oh, my gosh, I got the tablets, right? Now, this is not a small thing. And here, this is the reason the rabbis know it must have been Goliath. Because we know that the original tablets were made out of sapphire. One of the theories is that when Moses brings the tablets down, the first tablets, remember he shatters them? One of the theories brought in the oral tradition is that The tablets were supernaturally light because of the Michtav, because they had the holy writing of God inscribed with the Ten Commandments. But upon the sin of the golden calf, what happened to the holy writing? It flew back to Shemayim, to heaven. And then what happened to the stones? They went to their original weight. And that's why Moses could not hold them. Boom, they crashed and they broke. That's one of the theories. So the rabbi said, wait a minute, who could pick up the tablets? Oh, it must have been Goliath, you know, because the man's a big man. So he picks up the tablets and is about to, like, dance around, like Simchas Torah, like, for the Philistines with the tablets. No, sorry, Goliath, it's not going to happen today. Young man out of nowhere challenges Goliath, fights with him, wrestles the tablets out of his arms. God allows him the strength to hold on, and he brings the tablets back with him, and then will deliver the report to Eli next week, the fatal report that will kill Eli. You know who that young man was? The future king Saul. Man of Benjamin comes, and he saves the day. So Saul is introduced to us at the moment of the denouement of Eli and that transition to power of Samuel, the first king of Israel. Saul's the only survivor of the battle. And he fights Goliath, takes the tablets, brings the tablets back, and he's the one who will give the horrific news to Eli in next week's continuing saga. Wish everyone a wonderful evening.